I got to give credit where credit's due, because last year at the feast, Andrew Burns, a member from England, gave this sermon on hierarchical government, and I thought it was basically the best explanation I'd heard on the subject. So I thought it would be beneficial to go over the subject today using some of the points that he brought out, and I've also added some points myself. And I also want to thank Eric Rank, when he spoke on authority, for leaving a few scriptures left for me. And last week when Mr. Link was speaking, my wife looks at me and she says, "Did he leave anything?" He chipped away a bit too, but I mean, I've still got some left. And besides, you know, emphasis is repetition is a good form of emphasizing. So maybe God has something in mind about all these subjects coming up in line. But I've been thinking about this for a while. I think the subject is one where there's really some confusion and misunderstanding, even within the churches of God on this subject. Some hold a viewpoint on the subject, while others hold a totally opposite viewpoint. Human reasoning and viewpoints aside, the real question in our minds should be, what's God's point of view? Once that is clearly established, then we have to ask ourselves, are we in compliance with God's point of view, or are we in rebellion against them? How do we respond to the word hierarchical? Is hierarchical government faulty? Is it inherently evil? Or is it those using and administering the system that are at fault? Today, let's look at hierarchical government from God's point of view. You cannot have hierarchical government without authority. It just would not work. Authority is another dirty word where, in some people's minds, authority has been used to oppress others in the past, and even perhaps today, by some in some of the churches. And that is a fact. There's no question about it. Is the system wrong? And should the system be replaced? Or is it the administration? What's wrong? And what should replace are the administrators who abuse the system. Because something is hierarchical, does that make it evil or wrong? And Andrew quoted some quotes from a tape he heard, and this tape is from a minister of another group. And it's quite amazing, his thought patterns on this subject. And I've got the quotes here, and I want to quote number one, and this is from a tape he sends out to his followers. He says, "When you have a church government that is hierarchical and dictatorial and exercising authority, what are you doing? You're oppressing the brethren." So here the system and the administration are combined in this quote. He's combining the two. And, of course, he's whitewashing them both with that they're wrong. The thinking here is because the system has been abused, it is inherently wrong. Let's have a look at John 19. In John 19, beginning in verse 10, John 19:10, it says, "Then Pilate said to him," talking to Christ, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, the word power here is better rendered authority. And Christ was saying Pilate could have and would not have no authority except it be given to him from above. In other words, Pilate's authority came from God Almighty. This is further cemented by Paul in the book of Romans. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 1. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authority that exists, all authorities that exist, are appointed by God." Notice two things about this scripture. Authority comes from God and is appointed by God. And the second point is, we are to be subject to authority. We understand that we are to be subject as long as it doesn't conflict with the laws of, with the laws of God. I mean, that's understood. If government makes a request of you, or even a law officer that breaks God's commandments, you would refuse to do it. But otherwise, you're subject to authority. Let's have a look at John 12. In John 12 and verse 49, it says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority," this is Christ speaking, "but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Christ spoke on God's authority, and furthermore, he was sent by God. The one sent is under authority of the one who sent him. Let's turn over to John 14. John 14, verse 28. Christ speaking, it says, "You had heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, and my Father is greater than I." Now, how was the Father greater than Christ? I mean, in stature? Was he taller? In substance? They're both made out of spirit. He was greater in authority. The power is irrelevant. He was greater in authority. Now, whether Christ is equal in power or less is beside the point. The point of the matter and what makes the system work in their relationship is that Christ is willing to be subject to the Father. That's the key issue. He's under subjection to the Father. The one in subjection is less than the one whom he is in subjection to. Not less in value, less in authority. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, a father and a son, for example, just on a physical plane. A son will obey his father when he's young. And I remember thinking, when I'm older, I can beat my dad up. But a son may grow older than his father. But when he's older and bigger than his dad, he doesn't want to do it. You know why? Because he loves his dad and he's subject to him. And that thinking changes. You just don't want to do that. Although you could. I don't want to get hurt. Pain hurts. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 3, it says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, this is hierarchical in nature. whether you like it or not, it's plain fact. And it goes beyond that. Let's look at John 20. In John 20, and verse 17, this is Jesus talking to Mary, and he said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The Father is also Christ's God. He prayed and worshiped the Father. So we can see that the Godhead is hierarchical in nature. Now, we can speculate how this came about. Was it from eternity? Or was it by agreement sometime in the past? But the fact remains that it's like that today and was prior to Christ coming to the earth. And since God doesn't change and Christ is the same yesterday and today, I think we can safely say it was like that from eternity. And what makes the system work is that it's based on love. The Father doesn't have to worry about being betrayed by Christ because he is always subject to him. And he knows that. He follows his instructions and he does his will. And therefore, he doesn't have to always be looking behind his back to see what Christ is up to. He has that confidence that he will never be betrayed by Christ. They work as a team, one subject to the other, on the basis of love. So anything that the Father instructs Christ to do, he knows it's always for the good of whoever the instruction is going to. It's never for the wrong motive. And Christ has that confidence that based on love, any instructions that God gives him, directions that he gives him to do, is always for the good of him or those that it's being passed on to. Let's look at John 14. John 14, it says, this is Christ speaking, "Do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So here Christ is saying he was instructed by the Father and he is subject to that authority and he was given the words that were given to him. And over in Matthew 26, Matthew 26 and verse 42. This is Christ when he was in the garden, and it says in verse 42, "And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Christ was under the authority of the Father and wanted to do the Father's will, not his own. I mean, nobody in his right mind would want to go through that suffering that he had to go through. I mean, he knew exactly the type of suffering and pain he'd have to go through. And it was only human to say, "I don't want to go through that. Is there an easier way?" I mean, that's only natural. But he was totally subject to the will of the Father. And like I was saying, he doesn't have to worry about the dictates of the Father because they're always based on love for the good of the individual, whether it be admonishing, whether it be correction, whether it be discipline, whether it be teaching, the motivation of the teaching and motivation is from the inner core of love. That's where it's coming from when you're dealing with God and God the Father. That's how the system is set up and functions. Let's look at Ephesians 4 And it's always for the good of the individual when it relates back to us. Even the disciplinary part sometimes, which isn't always pleasant. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, referring to, and it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And what was the purpose? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And the end result is till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we can see that this is hierarchical in nature. Hierarchical government in the church, when administered in love, works. Well, what about the system? Let's go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 14, it says, "You wore the anointed cherub who covers. I established you," this is referring to Lucifer, "you were on the holy mountain of God and walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So we can see that the system is faultless because Satan was perfect on the day he was created. What was faulty was the administration of the system. When he did not want to be under the authority of God, he became the adversary. Look at the Ten Commandments, for example, the perfect system. If you were to have a relationship with God and with your fellow man, that's following the Ten Commandments. Now, if they were abused, misinterpreted, and twisted, does that mean the commandments are faulty? No, it's the wrong administration that would be faulty, not the commandments. They're perfect. Let's look at Peter, what Peter said in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. It says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things of which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." Now, this is Peter talking about Paul. Now, does that make the scriptures faulty? No, it doesn't, brethren. Rather, it's the administration or the application that becomes faulty. The scriptures are great. Let's look at James 1. James 1 and verse 25, it says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Notice the law here is described as perfect, without fault. So the system is perfect. Well, where does the problem lie then? Let's look at Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the problem lies with us, not the system. There's an example of the system working in Matthew 8, and I'd like to turn there. Matthew 8 and verse 5, beginning in verse 5. Matthew 8 and verse 5, it says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" In verse 8, "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel.'" And then dropping down to verse 13, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done.' And the servant was healed that same hour." Now the Roman centurion understood hierarchical government because he was part of that system. He had men under him and he had a boss to report to. And also the system by which Christ operated under. He recognized that Christ was under that hierarchical system also. Let's look at John 15. John 15, beginning in verse 9, it says, this is Christ speaking, "As my Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Notice the system. The system works on the principle of love. You are subject to whom you obey. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." I want to read quote number 2 from this man's tape. It says, "Why would the church of God use the government of Satan, the devil, to run a church?" Now, I find it hard to believe that anybody would even make a statement like that, never mind a minister to some followers. And then you have some of the followers, you know, swallowing this line of thinking. I mean, this is one of the most dangerous thought patterns on the subject. I want you to look at Mark 3. In Mark 3 and verse 22, I'm going to read down to verse 29. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the rule of the demons he cast out demons." This is in reference to Christ. "So he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And a house divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And in verse 28, "Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." So what was the problem here? They were attributing the work of God's Spirit, you know, healing and the works and the miracles, to the work of the devil. And Christ is saying that is, you know, the unpardonable sin. When you're getting close to the unpardonable sin when you do that. He says, you know, you can blaspheme against God, and men do that, and use God's name in vain. Those sins will be forgiven. But blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, or the very power of God, and attributing healing to by the power of God, you know, to the devil, is on dangerous grounds. And to me, there's not much difference in stating that the government in the Church of God is Satan's government. I mean, it's almost identical to the same, you know, attributes. And I think that's really, really skating on thin ice. Christ is subject to and under the authority of the Father in God's government, and it's all based on love. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Of course, everything doesn't mean anything illegal, like, you know, drive the car while I rob the bank. You know, a wife doesn't have to do that. I mean, that's kind of obvious. But I mean, in other areas that are, you know, right and just, the wife is subject to the husband. I didn't make the rules. Romans 13, verse 10. It says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Love fulfills the law. It's the oil that makes the system work and function. As long as Lucifer was subject to the government of God, administered with love, things worked out for him. Once he sinned, everything changed. The system was still perfect. The administration had gotten corrupted. Once Satan rebelled, he rejected the authority of God over him. And he is still subject to God, but he is only subject to God's power, since that's the only thing he understands. Humanly speaking, some men have no respect for any authority. They don't respect authority. They don't respect anything. The only thing they understand is brute force. In other words, some guy bigger than me, I'll respect him, but I don't have respect for anybody. And that's the mentality of Satan. In other words, he operates out of fear of God, not out of love or respect for the authority of God. And yet, fear is not enough. Let's look at what it says in Revelation 21 and verse 8. And I don't have to turn it because I got it printed out here in my notes. This is from the Old King James Version. It says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So fear is not enough, because the fearful are going to be in the lake of fire. So although it may start with fear, let's go to Proverbs That's the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. There's no contradiction here because Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And also, if you want to turn to Proverbs 9, Proverbs 9 and verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it's the beginning. These are just the beginnings. It has to progress to love and respect. But it starts off at fear. But it's got to move on to love and respect. Satan obeys out of fear, not out of love, because he doesn't have any love in him. You have to be subject and obey out of love. Something Satan is incapable of doing. He has rejected God's authority, but maintains the hierarchical system of government and the angels he is responsible for. So he's kept the system, but it's corrupted under his authority, obviously. Let's look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. This is talking about a hierarchical structure administered in a godly way in a family. Love fulfills the law, expands, makes fuller. Let's look at Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, we'll be reading verse 18 and 19. This is Christ speaking. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Christ clearly gave authority to the church here, further expanded over in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18 to 20. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we are doing things under the authority of Jesus Christ. Whether it is baptism, speaking of the ministry, ordination, laying hands upon the sick. Let's look at another example of government from the top down in Ephesians 4. All these things are done under the authority of Jesus Christ, who gets the authority from the Father. Because he says all authority has been given to him. And of course, if all authority has been given to him, it's been given to him by someone of greater authority, which is the Father, the source of, you know, all authority. Ephesians 4, verse 6, it says, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And down in verse 11, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. So notice it's for, I covered this before, the edifying of the brethren, not to browbeat them and abuse them, as some have done in the past. Let's also look at Revelation 1:1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So notice the descending order that the message was given. It came from God to Christ to an angel to John, who put it in writing, and it comes down to us. That was the descending order. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. Now, this is Paul dealing with that problem in the church, which has been brought up in sermon not that long ago. In verse 3, it says, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed." And verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So Paul has the authority here. The responsibility has to have authority to function properly. Authority carries with it responsibility, and Paul had the responsibility and the authority to tell the church to put the man out. Although he wasn't there physically, they had that authority. I'd like to quote number 3 here. "It is an idol that cuts you off from God. It is an idol that breeds sin and corruption. That is the idol of church authority and hierarchy." Another thinly skating on thin ice statement from that minister. "There is a big difference between power and authority, brethren. God has both, but I want to demonstrate that there is a difference. For example, a CEO of a company has both power and authority. He can hire, he can fire, he can change policy, administer the company, and choose its direction. His secretary has power. She has the ear of her boss, can influence his decision. If you're a subordinate and want to talk to the CEO, you have to go through her. And if she doesn't like you, she won't put you through her. She can put obstacles in the way of your promotion if she doesn't like you, if she desires. And she can influence his decisions to promote or demote you. But she has absolutely no authority. She cannot hire or fire or change company policy. Power is given from the Father down, and there's not a question that Satan is a powerful being. There's no question about that. But he hasn't got as much power as Michael. Let's go to Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, in verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." So we can see here that Michael has greater power than Satan the devil. And Satan is referred to a cherub in Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, in verse 14, which I read earlier, it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." So we can conclude that he has 4 wings. And because they're described that way in the first chapter of Ezekiel. The cherubs had 4 wings. But since not all cherubs have four faces or four heads, if you look at Ezekiel 41, Ezekiel 41 and verse 18, it says, "And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, and a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had two faces." So here you have cherubs with two faces, and yet in Ezekiel, at the beginning chapter of Ezekiel, it talks about cherubs with four heads or four faces. So it's always a question, what does Satan look like? I mean, you know, it's like Moses when, you know, he was dealing with Christ, or, you know, God, and he said, you know, I want to see you. It's a natural thing to want to see him. And Satan is called the dragon. If you go to Revelation 12 and verse 3, in verse 3 it says, "And another sign in heaven appeared. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head." And also Revelation 12, and it says in verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Well, we can conclude that he looks something like a serpent or a dragon, the heads on him. Whereas the other cherubs have the head of an eagle, the head of an ox, the head of a man, the face of a man. Because that's what the Bible says. Yet Satan appears to have some of his lieutenants called princes. And they are more powerful than Gabriel. You know, I'm going through this power thing here, who, in the structure of the angels. And that is revealed in the book of Daniel. And it's quite interesting, like there's a lot of things going on in the spirit world that, you know, you don't think of, but they're interesting because they do reveal a lot. In Daniel 8 and verse 15, it says, "Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euphrates, and called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So we know that this is the angel Gabriel, but he appeared as a man. And also in Daniel 9, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." Now this is interesting because it says, you know, he appeared as a man, yet he was caused to fly swiftly, given the impression he had wings. And over in Daniel 10, in verse 5 and 6, it says, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in white linen. His waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of multitude." And then dropping down to verse 12, "Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia." So here Gabriel, and it makes kind of sense. You think of administratively, you have an army, you have, you know, office staff, and maybe messengers, and individually, like as far, you know, as strength, you know, a fully armed soldier is going to, you know, take care of a messenger from the office type of thing on the physical plane. So here, Gabriel had the authority from God to bring a message to Daniel, okay? So he's coming down to bring the message, and this prince of Persia, a powerful demon, prevents him. It's almost like they have a 21-day wrestling match. So then Gabriel says, well, I'm not getting anywhere here. I need some help. Yoo-hoo! Michael, come and help me. And then Michael is of greater power, comes and helps him. He's allowed to get through. Gives his message. And what does he say? He says, in verse 20, he says, and then he said, do you not know I have come to you, and now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia? And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. So here you have these demonic beings with the title of prince. He's going back now. You know, he's delivered the message. He's going to have to fight again, get Michael's help. And then after he's gone, there's another prince of Greece coming. So it just shows that there's different angelic beings with various power given to them by God. But they're in the satanic government of God under Satan, where they're more powerful than Gabriel, but less powerful than Michael. It appears that directly under God in Christ, Michael is an archangel next in power. Satan is down there somewhere, but still more powerful than many of the faithful angels, and they respect his authority, since it says when Michael was disputing with the body of Moses, he responded in Jude 1, which is interesting. They recognize that Satan got his power and authority from God, and they respect that. In Jude 1, in verse 9, it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, there's some people, you know, in the churches of God that can learn a lesson from this example here. Michael would not badmouth Satan the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Because he recognized, you know, Satan still had authority. Now, what they wanted to do with Moses' body, I mean, you know, who knows? But the fact is, he still had respect for that authority, the office that he held as the God of this world. The faithful angels have respect for the authority of God, given by God to Satan and the demons, but Satan doesn't have any respect for any authority. Now, power also carries responsibility. And I want to look at Revelation 11 in regards to this, in regards to the two witnesses. Now, it's interesting because I have coffee with my friend James in Penticton about once every 6 weeks. And just before coming down here, we were having coffee, and we were discussing the two witnesses. And he says, yeah, he says, there are six people now that claim to be the two witnesses. And I said, well, James, you know how we can sort this out? He says, we'll put boxing gloves on them all and put them all in the ring and let them duke it out. And the last two standings, they're the two witnesses. Well, of course, we know it's not going to happen that way, but I was just, you know, joking around. But, I mean, six people show up. We're the two witnesses. We're never good at math. Look what it says about the two witnesses. It says in verse 3, it says, but I will give power, this is Revelation 11, verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And anyone who wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So this shows limitations on the power they have. In this sense, there's a time frame. They only have that power for 1,260 days. It's not for show. Now, the beast and false prophet can bring fire down from heaven, but that's for show to deceive the world. And they use that to deceive the world because it says Satan deceives the whole world. They use it for protection. If they feel a legitimate threat, they must kill that individual. The power coming down from heaven. So it's not on a whim. They got to perceive. I mean, a perceived threat and an actual threat, brethren. I mean, someone can come up to you and say, I'm going to beat you up, and you perceive that he's bluffing, and you just don't do nothing about it. And the two witnesses have to have that discernment. They can have 10 armed soldiers saying, you know, I'm going to this other example in Elijah because, you know, it's a similar thing. You know, come with me. And if they don't feel threatened, they may or may not go. I mean, you know. Or if all the guns are aiming at them and they're cocked, well, that's a legitimate life-threatening situation. They'll call fire down from heaven. But they must do it. It's not, you know, option A, B, C, or D. If there's a threat, if anyone wants to harm them, they must kill them. So it's a position of tremendous responsibility. I'd like to look at the example in 2 Kings regarding Elijah. Because he was faced with basically the same situation. In 2 Kings, it says in verse 9, it says, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 and his 50 men. So he went to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, Man of God, the king has said, come down. Now, I don't know about you, but if 50 armed soldiers came to me, you know, and you're not armed, you're just sitting there minding your own business, and they said, come with me. To me, that's a threat. I mean, you know, you're being threatened. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And what happened? And fire came down from heaven and consumed the 50 men. Okay. Now, then he sent another captain of 50 and his 50 men, and he answered and said, I mean, the attitude hasn't changed. You've got 50 dead bodies on the ground, and the guy comes around and says, Man of God, the king says, get down here quickly. I've got 50 men backing me up. You know, you better come. And Elijah says the same thing. He felt threatened, and he said to him, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Now, the third captain, he has 50 men also. But notice his attitude. The captain came up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said, Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours precious in your sight. I mean, you know, they weren't servants of Elijah. Let's get this straight. They were soldiers, you know, belonged to the Roman, whoever, the king. But his whole attitude changed. And look what it says in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, Go down with him and do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down and to him and the king. So the key was, don't be afraid. Don't feel threatened. And yet he was threatened by the first two captains when they showed up. And they, you know, 100 men landed up dead. So let's look at Luke 9. Luke 9. I just want to demonstrate a different attitude here in Luke 9 and verse 52. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered a village of Samaria and prepared for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set on a journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? I mean, this was totally irresponsible. I mean, you know, just because they didn't want to have nothing to do with them, they didn't do anything worthy of death. So it shows that, you know, if you have power, you've got to use it responsibly. And what did Christ say? And he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know from what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy a man's life, but to save them. I mean, they were in the wrong spirit. They wanted, you know, let's bring fire down from them because, you know, we don't like what they did. They didn't give us any bread, you know. Well, that's using power irresponsibly. The two witnesses have to use power responsibly, and they will. Otherwise, God would not have, you know, given that power. Let's look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So this is a description of hierarchical government in the future. A further expansion is found in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. In Jeremiah 30, in verse 9, he says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So David will be raised by Christ and will be subject to Christ, who in turn is subject to the Father. And of course, the subjects under David will be subject to him. The last quote from this minister. He says, "I know that those who justify a hierarchy twist and turn the scriptures to justify their own positions." Well, if this man doesn't have a change of heart and repent, the only twisting that will be done, brethren, is in the lake of fire. Because, you know, if you don't, he is totally off the wall with his thinking. And it's unfortunate he's influenced people's thinking too. So what have we covered here today? Hierarchical government is the system by which the Godhead functions and is administered. It is the system by which the church functions under Christ, by which a man is subject to Christ and a woman to a man, the way children are to be subject to their parents in the Lord. It is hierarchical and it is perfect. It is based on love, and there is no conflict between God and Christ, because Christ is in total subjection to the Father in a love relationship. There is also hierarchical government in the church. Although some may be in disagreement with that, unfortunately, that does not take away or diminish that fact. God put it there. Hierarchical government is administered in a loving way in families. It's the way the system works and will always work. And if you don't like hierarchical government now, or think it is somehow wrong, you better straighten out your thinking, because that's how the kingdom of God's going to be administered in the future, in the millennium. The wrong administration of the system does not make the system wrong or evil. That's like throwing the baby out with the bath water. Have there been abuses of authority in the past? Yes, there have been. All the way back to Satan. That doesn't mean that there is something wrong with the perfect system. Brethren, the fact remains that hierarchical government is here to stay. The real question is, will you be subject to it?